Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'd like to begin while you're turning there to ask a question for you to consider for yourself, not for somebody else, not for your family, not for the people sitting on the other side of the aisle, but for you. And I'm going to consider it for myself. What are you willing to suffer for? What are you willing to suffer for? You know, it's the things that are of great value that we're willing to spend our blood, sweat, and tears for. And there are many things in this world that are worthy causes to suffer for. Husbands give themselves up for their wives, wash them with pure water, with the word as with pure water. Parents willingly sacrifice themselves, their time, their sleep for their babies, for their children, so that they can have a life that is blessed, right? Soldiers sacrifice their blood, their sweat, and even their tears for their countrymen, for their brothers in arms, so that those back home can live a peaceful and quiet life, right? There are things that are worth sacrificing for, but there's one that stands above all others, and we must never mistake other causes, as worthy as they are in this world, we must never mistake this one cause, or any cause, for the most important. It's this one that we see in our text. We are to suffer for the gospel by the power of God. And so let's read the good word of the Lord God, he has so graciously granted this to us. 2 Timothy, starting in chapter 1, verse 1. Our text will be verses 8 through 14, but we're going to read from verse 1 for context. This is the good word of God, and it has power in the hand of the Spirit to sanctify you and conform you to the image of Christ, and me too. So let's read it in faith. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that you manifested the Lord Jesus to us in the fullness of time, and he has brought to light the mystery that for long ages was hidden, the mystery of godliness. That in Christ you are at work reconciling the world to yourself. Through his death on the cross, you have brought not only those of your people, of the Jews, to yourself, but from among the Gentiles as well. You are saving a people for yourself, a people for your own possession. And you've granted us your word, and you've revealed all these things to us, and we thank you. We praise you for not leaving us in the dark, but for shining your light onto us, for revealing us, or for revealing God the Father to us, Lord Jesus, as our great prophet. Lord, I pray that you would add your blessing this hour as we look into your word. Lord, anything that is unhelpful, I pray that you would, that I say, I pray, Lord, that you would cause it to fall away, and that the pure kernel of the gospel of your word that is powerful unto salvation, that would remain, and that it would take root in our hearts and bear fruit to eternal life. Lord, help us, bless us, keep the evil one far from us, keep our distractions far from us, and help us to give all attention to your holy word, we pray. And it's in Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. So, Paul's writing this last letter to Timothy, his true child in the faith. Paul's in prison in Rome, and he realizes he doesn't have much time left. He is, this is his second Roman imprisonment. His first Roman imprisonment we read of in the last chapter of Acts, and it's of a different quality than this kind of imprisonment. He speaks in this letter to Timothy of being delivered from the mouth of the lion. Whether that's a metaphor or literal, we don't know. But there had been a change in administration, most likely. The emperor of the Roman Empire at this time was most likely Nero, who was no friend of Christians. In fact, the legend that has been passed down to us has it that Nero lit a garden party with human torches, and these were Christians. He would strip them down and cover them in tar and light them on fire for a dinner party that he was hosting at his palace. That's the legend, at least. But we know that he was a cruel tyrant, and he hated Christians. He hated the Lord Jesus and everything to do with him. And it's most likely this wicked emperor that Paul is facing. And so he realizes his time is short. And so these are effectively Paul's last words to Timothy. He says, I want to see you again. I want to be filled with joy at your presence because I remember you fondly. But he might not get to see him again. And so it's a sober letter. This is a sober tone. Imagine you are standing by Paul's deathbed and he's talking directly to you. What is it that he wants to say to you? What is it he wants to communicate to you? And last time we were in 2 Timothy in the afternoon, if you remember, I said there's a couple of verses in 2 Timothy that could sum up the entire letter. One of those verses that's in the running is the last verses of our text, verses 13 and 14. He says to Timothy, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And then he adjures him. Like this is very strong in verse 14. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Guard the good deposit, Timothy. And so this is a sober exhortation that he's giving to him. But I began this sermon asking, what are you willing to suffer for? And we saw in our text before we read it that there's only really one ultimate cause. There's really one reason that God has put us on this earth. Everything else that's worth suffering for really falls under this. It's all these things are thus to be dissolved. They're passing away. Everything on this world is going away. But there's one thing that's going to last, and it's Christ and everything that's built on him. Everything that will withstand the fire of the coming day of judgment. It's coming. This isn't a myth. It's not a fairy tale. There's a judgment day coming, and it's going to be, you imagine a worldwide flood as being a terrible event. It's going to be worse than that, because all flesh, that the dead will be raised, and we will have to give an account. We will be standing before him, looking at him as he is, and we will have no question in our minds who it is that's in charge on that day. It should cause us to tremble. It should cause us to tremble, because how is he going to find us when he comes again? What are we going to be doing? What are we going to be engaged with when he comes again on that great day? And so the only reason that is ultimate to suffer is for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of God that he supplies. Suffer for the gospel, he says. Give yourself, as Jesus says in Jesus' own words, seek first my kingdom and my righteousness. All these things that you need are going to be added to you. Don't be anxious, don't fret, but seek first my kingdom, my righteousness. And so we get an exhortation from Paul in this passage. He gives a negative and a positive command, and then he roots it in some very clear, very precious truths. He motivates us to do the commands that he gives us. So what's the command that he gives us? Well, firstly, if you look there in verse 8, he gives us a negative. He says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. That word testimony, it comes from the Greek word from which we get martyr, right? A martyr is someone who bears witness. He says, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering. And so there's a negative here. We are not to be ashamed about the testimony about our Lord. And what is that testimony? Well, it's the message that we've received. It's the gospel. And what is the gospel? This is really the most important thing I have to give you. Everything else is swirling around this. It's designed to bring this home to our hearts. What is the gospel? It is the message, the proclamation that Christ died on the cross for sinners. That he was buried, that he was raised the third day, all according to the scriptures. And now he's ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he's coming again. But the gospel is that message of salvation. That what God did in Christ in sending his Son to this world to bear our sins in his body on the tree and rise again 3 days later, bodily. He says, don't be ashamed about that. Why not? Why should we not be ashamed about that? We'll get into a little bit of this later, but here's a common sense reason for you. It happened. The testimony is true. Jesus Christ died on a cross, and he rose from the dead 3 days later. I'm not double speaking to you. Like, he literally rose from the dead. His physical body rose from the dead. And Paul says, if he did not rise from the dead, truly, physically, we are of all people most to be pitied, because we're still in our sins. We're still in our sins if he didn't rise from the dead. But he did. Therefore, you can plant your feet on it. It's true. It's not shaking. The testimony about our Lord is true. Therefore, don't be ashamed of it. I wonder, are you ashamed of the testimony about our Lord? I think of times in my own life where I've been ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. How I have not spoken about him when I should have? Do you have memories like that? Do you have times where you feared man rather than God? Like Peter, who denied him three times, who said, "I don't even know that man." Are you ashamed of the testimony about our Lord? Do the people in your life know you're a Christian? Do they know that, not in the sense that everybody's a Christian in the South, not that you are polite, you treat people okay, and you don't cuss, you know, or you check all the boxes outwardly, but do they know that you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? That your life has been bound to His, that you follow His command, and it really doesn't matter what people think of you in this world. Do they know that you follow Him? That you're willing to be thought of as an idiot for His sake? A fool? Do they know? Does your life smell like Jesus? Do your words have the sound of Jesus ringing with them? Is it, or are we silent? Are we silent? I'm speaking to myself more than anybody. You know, this is something that we all struggle with. If anyone says that they don't struggle with the fear of man, they're lying. I mean, even the prophet Elijah. You remember that story in the Old Testament? He slaughtered the prophets of Baal, opposed myriads of false prophets, did great wonders for the sake of the Lord and for His name in Israel, opposed Ahab and Jezebel. And yet, immediately after that, Jezebel says, "I'm going to kill you." And then he runs. He's scared. He flees. See, it can turn in our, even if we have a disposition that's bold and fierce and doesn't back down, even if we have that, there's chinks in our armor. You know, there are times, days where we're weak, naturally, where we fear what people can do to our bodies. We're not fearing the Lord. We're not fearing Him who can cast both body and soul into hell. That's the one we're supposed to fear. And so don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. And Paul says, or of me, His prisoner. Here's an interesting question. Are you ashamed of your brothers and sisters in Christ? What do you think of them? The ones who sit in the pews with you. What do you think of them? If you saw them out in the store, would you greet them as a brother? And I thank the Lord that, you know, that's been my experience with you. We're by God's grace, we are not a church who lives one way here on Sundays and another way the rest of the days of the week. The Lord has drawn our hearts together, and I'm so thankful for that. But I wonder, I mean, it's not outside of the realm of possibility that perhaps you individually are ashamed of your brothers and sisters. Paul said to Timothy, "Do not be ashamed of my chains." Because the things that the world looks at as shameful are not actually shameful. If you suffer for righteousness' sake, what does the Lord Jesus say? Yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you for my name's sake. Your reward will be great. And really, underneath this question is, whose servant are we? If we're the Lord Jesus' servant, if we serve Him, then it really doesn't matter what people will say or do to us. We can not only own Him in public before the world, but we can own one another in public before the world. That's really what we're doing here this morning. We're identifying with one another. We're joining together in the worship of God for His glory. And so what are we not to do? We're not to be ashamed. Don't be ashamed about the testimony about our Lord or of me, His prisoner. But there's a positive side to this. But what are we to do instead? What does he say there in latter part of verse 8? But share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. So here we see what we are to suffer for, what Christians are to suffer for, and how we are to do it. We're to suffer for the gospel and by the power of God. You see, suffering as a Christian is not something that we do in our own strength. It's not something that you have the capability of doing by yourself. You need the power of God that He supplies. What am I talking about? Well, He's supplied everything to us in His Word. If you want to know the resources that He has given to the Christian, the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. And all of the armor that He gives us, you know, going back to that illustration in Ephesians 6, all of that armor that He furnishes us with, we learn about here in the Word of God. We take fresh supplies from the Word of God. And we read these promises, and there's an experience that we have that is universal to every Christian who has ever lived. We see the promise of God, and it says one thing, and we look out here at the world, and we look in our own heart at our own fears, and they say a completely different thing. Jesus, you say that I am going to inherit with you in glory. But these people are out here about to kill me. There's a crisis of faith right there. Every choice that we have like this is a crisis that confronts us. Are we going to follow our Lord and trust what He has said to us and He has revealed to us? Or are we going to trust what the world says, what the devil says, who is called the father of lies, by the way? He's the father of lies. And what our own flesh is fearing. Lean not upon your own understanding. Do not lean upon your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him. And where is He found? He's found here. He revealed Himself here in His Word. That's how we can share in suffering, is by the power that God supplies. And you're not going to have access, a living, communing access to that power, unless you're drawing it from His Word. It's not some mystical, I'm going to summon the power of God, that kind of thing. You know, this is not mysticism we're talking about. It is real. Read it there on the page. Believe the promise of God. Ask for faith. And He will give it. He is faithful to give liberally wisdom to any who ask for it in faith. Do you believe that promise? You know, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You believe that promise? Do you know the promises of God? All these promises, they're yours. They're yours and mine in the Lord Jesus. We ought to familiarize ourselves with them. We ought to be more familiar with these things, with the weapons of our warfare, than we are with anything else in this world, whether it be our job or, you know, whatever it is, you know. We are to peruse these things. We are to live here, as in the Garden of Eden, right? This is our daily bread, our sustenance, we have no life unless we have it from the Word of God. So are you giving yourself to it, to the means of grace? Not just in your private times, but are you when the word is spoken to you, Lord's Day to Lord's Day, are you longing for it? Like the baby longs for the milk from the mother. Are you longing for the pure spiritual milk of the word? If we don't feel that hunger, and there's times when every true Christian does not feel the hunger. In fact, never do we feel the hunger as we ought to. But if you don't feel it at all, You should tremble. You should fear. Like, what is your heart in love with? What do you love? Who do you love? What are you willing to suffer for? What are you willing to lay down your life in order to obtain? Paul talked about this in another place, in Philippians 3, if you'll flip back there with me. And he spoke of suffering for the sake of Christ. He talks about his gain according to the flesh. Guys, Paul was an elite. He was an expert in the law. He was the strictest of the strict, of the strictest sect of Judaism. He dotted his I's and crossed his T's. He had it according to the flesh, or so he thought. But he says in verse 7 of chapter 3 of Philippians, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss, trash, rubbish, for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." Just knowing him was the treasure beyond all value for him. And here's my question to us all. Is that your highest end? What do you want above all else? Be honest with yourself. Don't lie because you're in church. What do you really want? What do you really strive for? What's your treasure? Jesus says there your heart will be also. Is it the Lord Jesus himself? Is he precious to you? Is he fairest of the fair, fairest among the sons of men, as the psalmist says? What is he to you? Is he someone who you have to yield your obeisance to Sunday to Sunday? You do what you have to do because, well, you know. Or is he the apple of your eye? Is he your highest treasure? And if we ask that question, I mean, I'm not going to lie to you. There are days, in fact, right now, none of us, the holiest Christian on the face of this earth, does not love him above all else with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Does not love their neighbor as theirself perfectly. Does not fulfill all the commandments of the law. Which is why we need the gospel. We need the Lord Jesus. But can you say that this is true of you, really? Not perfectly, but really. Whatever gain I had, I counted it as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, he says, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. You might be thinking, well, wait, Paul, don't you already have Christ presently? Yes. But also no. There's an already, but there is also a not yet. He says, I've suffered the loss of all things in order that I may gain Christ. That's the end. I have him as a present possession now, but guess what? God's called us to walk a path. There is a way to get to the celestial city, so to speak, to heaven. There is a path that has to be travailed. There are sufferings that have to be endured. There are trials that have to be undergone. And Christ is at the end. Therefore, the author of Hebrews says, run with endurance the race that is set before you, looking to Jesus. You have him. He's yours. Run to him. Go to him. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. And this is what he's talking about, his present possession. But that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That's justification by grace through faith alone. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. So Paul stands yet to gain an experiential knowledge of his Lord, to know That's an intimate word, to know him and the power of his resurrection. Not just to know about him, not just to hear about him and exercise his faith, but I want to see him. I want to be with him. I want to see what his face looks like. I want to commune with him for all of eternity. I want to learn from him. I want to receive from him. I want to be his servant. I want him to be my master. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings. That hits us funny, doesn't it? May share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. See, the true test of really what you love is what you will give your life for. And not just what you will die for, but what you will give your life for, whether death comes or life. Are we willing to share in suffering? Is that what we want to do? Are we really about following Jesus? Jesus said, you remember, he spoke about the cost of discipleship. He said, if a man does not hate his father and mother and leave all that he has, he's not worthy to be my disciple. That's low level, right? There's not like, it's not like a disciple is like an upper echelon of Christian, like disciple, a follower of Jesus. You're not worthy to be my disciple unless you are willing to lose your life, he says. He says in another place, unless you're willing to deny yourself, take up your cross, which is a horrendous form of execution, and follow me, you're not worthy to be my disciple. He turned people away from following him who are not willing to suffer with him. This is weighty. This is what we need. I mean, we need to think about these things. Are we willing to share in suffering for the gospel? And why? How do we do this? What is the motivation for being able to do all of this? Well, Paul does what Paul is accustomed to do, and he, after saying these things in verse 8, it triggers something in his mind as a writer. When he says, share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, it triggers a chain of thoughts that is kind of like a tangent that he goes off on until the first part of verse 12. The power of God, that's what he's talking about. And what does he say? And we'll treat these verses up until the next part of, you know, or until it ends in verse 12 in another sermon, Lord willing. But we see the great motivation to do all these things. We do all these things. We suffer for the gospel. We're not ashamed of his word by the power of God, verse 9, who saved us. He saved us. What did he do? He laid down his life so that we could have eternal life. Christ did that for us, for you and me, and called us to a holy calling. He didn't just save us so that we could give ourselves to sin. Let me just sin so that grace may abound. No, he gave his life so that you might be conformed to his image, so that you might be renewed after his own image, the image of God in true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. That you might look like him. That's the end for which he has saved. He has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son. He says in Romans chapter 8. He saved us. He called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which that means it's sure. If it's done by our works, then it's not genuine and it's doomed to pass away. But he did all these things for us. He saved us because of his own purpose and grace. So that's great news for me and you, because it means that in spite of our waywardness, he's going to rule us. He's going to subdue our corruptions. He's going to save us. He's going to finish what he starts. He's going to get us all the way to glory. That's what he's going to do. And it's because of his own purpose. And what is his purpose? Immutable. eternal. It hasn't changed. It didn't change when God created Adam and Eve in the garden, holy and happy. The fall was not, the fall and the promise of the gospel there in Genesis 3:15 was not plan B. It was plan A from the beginning because of God and his glory. He wanted to glorify his grace in those whom he saved and those whom he pardoned and had mercy on, and lavish the riches of his mercy and grace in the coming ages in Christ Jesus. That's his design. That's his goal. And so it's plan A. It's because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. And there we see again, it was the plan from the very beginning, and which now has been manifested or made known or apparent through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Galatians tells us that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman. The fullness of time. That means there was a set time at which God preordained to send his Son, the Lord Jesus. And it was the perfect time. The first coming was perfect in terms of its timing, in terms of God's wisdom. Everything having to do with it was perfect. It accomplished the exact end which he destined for it to accomplish. And guess what? His second coming is the same way. He's not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient toward you all, desiring that all should reach repentance. 2 Peter 3. Which now has been manifested, verse 10, through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. See, this is, we're getting to more of the reasoning behind why we can not be ashamed to own our Lord. And that's because Jesus has abolished death and brought us immortality. You know what that word means? It means you're invincible. You cannot die anymore. Even though they kill the body, they cannot kill your soul. That the life that you have is hidden with Christ and God. And Satan can't touch that. The world can't touch that. Anything that God, by his perfect providence, causes to happen on this world cannot touch that. Your sins cannot touch that. And so, if we truly believe that, what that means for our life here on this earth, what do I have to be afraid of? Okay, what if they kill me? What if they torture me? What if they make fun of me? What if they never talk to me again? What if they think that I don't know what I'm talking about? What if they think I'm stupid? I don't want to be thought of as a fool. The answer to all those questions, in light of this great promise of God, is your life is hidden with Christ and God. He has abolished death. That's the last enemy to be destroyed, is death. They can't touch your soul. And one day God's going to raise your body to be like his glorious body. So share in suffering. Let's do it together. You can't do it alone. That's why I've given you the church. I've abolished death. I've called you to walk in this body. I've called you to pray for one another. I've called you to serve one another, to build one another up in love. Look to me. Run the race. Strengthen your weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet. Don't let what is lame be put out of joint, but rather let it be healed, as the author to the Hebrews says. Who have we believed? It's Jesus. He's there at the end of our race. And this is exactly what Paul tells us. It's been made manifest through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I And Paul believes all of what he just said with all of his heart. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. You know whom you have believed. And who have we believed? It is the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself up for us. And even now, this very moment, is interceding for us and bringing our imperfect worship to God as we look to him in faith. What glory, what grace, what mercy. We know whom we have believed. Therefore, we can say with Paul, I'm convinced, I'm persuaded that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. And what is he talking about that has been entrusted to him? Well, Paul is talking to Timothy, the pastor. And they're having a discussion, or rather, Paul is talking to Timothy, telling him to do something that is peculiar to him as a pastor, when he says, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me and the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Although he's talking to a pastor, it has everything to do with you and me too. What is he talking about when he says that which has been entrusted to me? It literally is translated, or could be translated literally, he's able to guard my deposit. And whether that means that which I've deposited to him or that which he has deposited with me, I tend to think the latter. The same. It really doesn't make a difference as to what Paul is saying about God's ability to do these things. But what has been entrusted to Paul and what Paul had entrusted to Timothy was the faith, the whole counsel of God in the form of the sound words that had been passed down. And so really what I see here is not only a confession of faith, but a confession of faith thoroughly believed, which is what I'm saying is the word of God thoroughly believed. The confession of our faith is not something we hold on paper, but it's something that we truly deep down at the very bottom believe. And what is the confession? In a nutshell, it's what Peter said to the Lord Jesus Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Right? We've come to him. And he is able to guard what he has entrusted to us, to his church. And we can explore this more. We need to draw to a close, but we can explore this more in a future sermon, if the Lord's willing. But all of this is answering, how do we hold fast? How do we share in suffering? How do we keep from denying his name? And we saw the great why, or the great reason. And that's because Jesus has died for us and brought life and immortality to light. But how do we practically, how do we hold these things fast? Well, that's what verses 13 and 14 answer. We follow what? The pattern of sound words, which is doctrine. But he says, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And that is heart devotion. It's not just enough to have good doctrine. You have to believe it and love God and others. So drawing this to a close, what does all this mean for us? Well, the most obvious meaning for us, even though Paul is talking to Timothy the pastor directly, it has direct bearing on our life as well. Do not be ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, if there's anything to be proud of, it's him. What did Paul say? I'm going to boast, not in anything in the flesh, but I'm going to boast in the Lord, right? So let us boast in the Lord. Let's proclaim his praises to all people, whether that's at home, before our children, at work, with our coworkers who don't give a care about anything except fulfilling the lusts of their flesh. with our neighbors, as we speak with them in the yard and in the church. We're not to be ashamed of our Lord. And I think that it's very interesting that so often we're so scared here, of all places. Why would we be scared to speak of Christ to one another in church? This is why we've gathered together. And God's given you words and a mind with which He's called you to build up your brother or sister over here. And He's given them gifts and graces that He's designed them to serve in this way or speak in this way. We're to be fanning into flame, as Paul says, what God has given to us so that we can build up one another. And lastly, the last application I have here is that we must pray and we must work. There is a race to run, and yet we do not have anything with which to complete that race in ourselves. So we need the Word, and we need it from the ways, the ordinary ways or means which God has set up in the context of the church. I thank the Lord for our pastors who give us week to week the Word of God. I'm so thankful for many brothers and sisters whose faces I see now who have been in the faith longer than I've been alive. This truly is our family. You know, we're spending eternity together. So let's invest here. Let's pour into one another. Let's build one another up with what we say and not tear one another down or build ourselves up, God forbid, in front of one another. Let us not be ashamed to own our Lord. I'll close with these words. This hymn was circling through my mind this whole sermon preparation, and it's an old Isaac Watts hymn. I'm not ashamed to own my Lord, or to defend His cause, maintain the honor of His word, the glory of His cross. Jesus, my God, I know His name. His name is all my trust. Nor will He put my soul to shame, nor let my hope be lost. Firm as His throne, His promise stands, and He can well secure what I've committed to His hands till the decisive hour. Then will He own my worthless name before His Father's face, and in the new Jerusalem appoint my soul a place. Amen. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, we thank You and praise You for Your infinite mercy that You've lavished upon us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that You have called us to an inheritance, and that in Your wisdom You have called us, You have granted to us, not only that we come to faith in Your name, Lord Jesus, but that we suffer for Your sake. Lord, help us to suffer as good soldiers of Christ Jesus, who don't get distracted by civilian affairs, but who have one goal, one purpose, one task, and that is to please the One who has enlisted them. Help us to be good soldiers. Help us to be Your bondservants, to live as Your bondservants in this world. Lord, we pray with our brothers and sisters in the book of Acts, who when they were threatened by the Jewish council, they immediately went to You in prayer and asked for boldness to own the Lord Jesus Christ, to persevere. And Lord, that's what we ask for today. We ask that You would fill us with strength from Your word, from the supplies that You've granted to us here, that we would exercise our faith in these promises that You've revealed for us and to us. Help us, Lord. Lord, if there's anyone in this room and the sound of my voice who does not know the Lord Jesus, Lord, impress upon them the terror of their current state, Lord. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And Lord, I pray that you would mercifully save, that you would cause the gospel, the word, to go forth and to save to the uttermost. Bless those of us who are already being sanctified by your Spirit. Help us not to grow slack. Help us not to ease up, but to persevere in what you've called us to do. You are faithful. You will surely do it. Grant us faith, we pray, and forgive us of our sins. It's in Christ's name we ask this. Amen.